The year was 155 AD, and the location was Smyrna, an ancient city in Asia Minor located in the modern-day country of Turkey. Marcus Aurelius was the emperor of Rome at that point in history, and persecution of Christians was high on his agenda. You see, since the time of Caesar Augustus, the emperors of Rome were considered to be gods on earth, were worthy of worship and veneration by the citizens. Because of this, Roman law eventually came to require all citizens and subjects of the Roman Empire to make a public declaration that Caesar is Lord. By the second century, emperor worship had become a civic duty in Rome. It was a sign of loyalty to the state. And one of these centers of the imperial cult was located in Smyrna, a place that's mentioned in the book of Revelation, a place where a church had been planted decades earlier during the time of the apostles. Pastor of this particular congregation was an elderly 86-year-old man by the name of Polycarp, who was known throughout Asia Minor for his godliness and faithfulness to Christ. As a young man, tradition tells us, Polycarp was personally discipled by the apostle John. And because of his advanced age, he was the last living link to the apostles, a very important leader in the second century church. Over the course of his ministry, a number of Polycarp's friends and colleagues had been brutally murdered for their refusal to participate in the worship of the emperor. But Polycarp's life had been sovereignly preserved through it all. That is, until the 87th year of his life. Polycarp's last stand for Christ as an elderly man was triggered by the death of another young man from the local church. This man had been thrown alive to the wild animals in the arena. And by God's grace, this young Christian died bravely without renouncing the name of the Lord. And his unflinching courage in the face of a very gruesome death enraged the crowds, who began to cry out, "Down with the atheists!" Meaning, of course, the Christians. Those who had not worshipped the emperor and the other Roman gods in the pantheon. And as a result of the hostile outbreak, many of the Christians fled Smyrna in fear of their lives, but their elderly pastor did not want to leave. As he was praying one day in a friend's house, he had the vision of the pillow underneath of his head burning with flames, and he announced prophetically to those standing near that he would soon be burned alive. And sure enough, Polycarp was arrested by the authorities 3 days later while he was eating dinner, and was escorted to the arena. A local Roman proconsul tried to persuade him to deny Christ publicly. Have respect for your old age, Polycarp, he said. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent. And say down with the atheist. Swear to Caesar. Reproach Christ Jesus and your life will be spared. And in response to this taunt by the local magistrate, the old man declared, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? I have wild animals here, the proconsul said. I will throw you to them if you don't repent. Call them, Polycarp replied. It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good to turn to what is evil. If you despise the animals, I will have you burned alive. You threaten me with fire that burns for an hour and is then extinguished, Polycarp said. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring whatever you want. And so the godly and elderly pastor of Smyrna was publicly executed by the Roman authority in his 87th year. Killed by the civil government of his day for his refusal to deny the name of Jesus Christ and to offer worship to the Roman emperor. Well, we're in the second week of a short series within a series I've entitled God and Government. This morning we move from Jesus' very famous and well-known words in Mark chapter 12 to a complementary passage in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's inspired words in Romans 13, 1-7, where we glean further insight into what our attitude should be toward the civil government and the powers that be, what our disposition towards government should be, whether that government happens to be righteous and sympathetic toward our faith, or whether that government happens to be ungodly and hostile towards our faith, like the one I've just described to you from the early days of the Christian church. This is a subject that raises many difficulties. It's a subject that often stokes strong emotion within us. How should we as Christian men and women respond to the government that is presently in authority over us? And how do we reconcile the fact of God's complete sovereignty over all things with the very real reality of wickedness in high places, corruption in the governments of our world? What attitude does God want us to have towards the powers that be who hold public office in our country? How do we relate to President Obama or Stephen Harper or Justin Trudeau or Kathleen Wynne and all of the other elected officials? What, if any, are the limits of our obedience to an ungodly government that does not recognize the lordship of Christ and the values we hold dear as Christian men and women? Well, those are some of the questions that we're going to be considering this morning with God's help as we look once again into His holy and inspired Word. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the same two passages we looked at last week. First of all, Mark chapter 12 and then Romans 13. Mark chapter 12 and Romans 13. I'm going to begin reading at verse 13 of Mark 12. I remind you, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. And they sent to Him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap Him in His talk. And they came and said to Him, "Teacher, we know that You are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for You are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, "Why put Me to the test? Bring a denarius and let Me look at it." And they brought one, and He said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to Him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at Him. And now Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive His approval. For He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For He does not bear the sword in vain. He is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed." The word of the Lord. Well, I hope most of you who were missing last week were able to catch up and listen to the sermon online, which was an exposition of that first text that we read, Mark chapter 12, because that text we looked at last Sunday is really the foundation stone of everything else that the New Testament tells us about the relationship of church to state, the relationship that we Christians ought to have to the civil government. And indeed, I think if you are listening carefully to those two readings, you will hear distinct echoes of Jesus' words there in Romans 13. The Apostle Paul says in verse 7, to pay all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. The Apostle is echoing there the previous instruction of Jesus Christ. And he's fleshing out that instruction in the book of Romans so that we might know practically how to live as men and women with dual citizenship. Citizens of the earthly city, which is destined to pass away, and citizens of the heavenly city, which will endure forever. This is a very important text. A very practical text we're looking at today, especially as men and women who are sometimes very unhappy and very disillusioned with the government that collects and spends our tax dollars, the government that implements public policy and makes decisions that greatly affect us and our churches and our children and our society at large. It's very important to recognize wherever you and I might land on the political spectrum, either on the right side or the left side, we are not the first generation of Christian men and women to struggle with our relationship to the state. We certainly will not be the last. Let's read the book of Revelation. It's also important to be reminded through a text like this one, we North American Christians are not nearly as persecuted and hard done by as we sometimes think we are. Especially when we consider the plight of our brothers and sisters across church history, the plight of our brothers and sisters in many places in the world right now, who serve the Lord Jesus and serve His church under oppressive and wicked political regimes that you and I could hardly even imagine. Romans 13 is a text that helps us put things in their proper perspective. It helps, I think, to reset and to recalibrate our attitude towards authority. Attitudes that sometimes get knocked off kilter because of our unhappiness and our disillusionment and our sin nature. Mark chapter 12, Jesus established the legitimacy of civil government. He distinguishes there in Mark 12 between these two spheres of authority or kingdom. And now as we turn to Romans 13, where the Apostle Paul states the same truth in a slightly different way. Verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Command there in verse 1 is to be subject. It's the Greek verb hupotasso, which appears many times in the Bible in many different contexts. Wives are submitted to be subject to their husbands. Jesus is said to have been subject to his parents. Slaves are to be subject to their masters. Young people are to be subject to their elders. Believers are subject to God. Demons are subject to apostles. The entire cosmos or world is subject to Jesus Christ. Church members are to be subject to church leaders. And last but not least, citizens are to be subject to the civil authorities. It's amazing. The same Greek verb used in all of those different contexts involving authority structures. The same Greek verb, by the way, that the Apostle Peter uses in his first epistle. He tells the scattered Jewish believers in chapter 2, verse 13, be subject, there's the verb, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And I love the last part. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. The verb hupotasso, which is used by both Peter and Paul in their commands about civil authority, is a verb that indicates subjection, submission, often even obedience. And at first glance, it might appear here that Paul's command in verse 1 to be subject to the government is absolute. That it's unqualified. I think that's one reason why this passage has troubled and confused so many Christians over the years, why this passage raises so many difficult and troubling questions in our minds. For example, is Paul saying here in Romans 13 that we should do whatever the government tells us to do without question, without exception? Is he saying that Polycarp and other Christians in the early church should have offered incense to Caesar because that was the law of the land? Is he saying that the German Lutherans in World War II were justified in following Hitler and jumping on the Nazi bandwagon instead of joining the Christian resistance under Karl Barth and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others? Or to get a little more contemporary, where the rubber meets the road in our neck of the woods, is Paul saying here and implying that Christians living today in Canada should accept abortion? That we should accept euthanasia? That we should accept gay marriage? The decriminalization of drugs and narcotics? A whole host of other societal norms that come down to us from Parliament and the Supreme Court? It's a fair question. Because after all, many people in our society today simply assume that morals correspond to legality. Morality corresponds to legality. So that if the government says it's okay, it must be okay. If the government says it's not okay, it must not be okay. If it's legal, it's moral. That's the way much of our culture reasons now that they've moved past the Bible and any divinely authoritative standard of right and wrong. But is that what Paul is advocating here in Romans 13? Is he promoting blind, uncritical acceptance of whatever the government says and legislates? I certainly hope, brothers and sisters, that your answer to that question and others like it is a resounding no. Our submission to the civil authorities, and for that matter, our submission to any human authority, is never absolute. Take, for example, the other relationships and biblical examples I mentioned a few moments ago involving submission to authority. The Bible instructs wives to have a submissive attitude towards their husbands, whether they are Christians or not. But certainly we would not say that a Christian wife should submit to her husband if he's leading her to violate the commands of God, or if he's using his headship in the home as a pretext for abuse rather than wise and loving leadership patterned after Christ. In that case, the wife's obedience to God takes priority to her submission to the husband. Children, the Bible says, are to be subject to their parents. But if a parent instructs their son or daughter to commit a sin or to violate God's precept or command, that child, if he or she is old enough to understand what's going on, has a responsibility to God rather than man. Even Jesus said, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." And he said that fidelity to the gospel will sometimes require a man to be set against his father and a daughter against her mother. In the case of local church situation, members are instructed in the scripture to be subject to church leaders. But uncritical and unquestioning submission to church authority is the fodder of cults, the fodder of spiritual abuse, as we all know, perhaps as some of you have experienced. So friends, we must understand, in looking at a passage like this one in Romans 13, Paul's command to be subject to the governing authorities is not biblical permission to set aside God's law for the sake of man's law when those laws come into conflict with one another. Quite to the contrary. Paul is speaking here of our attitude under all circumstances towards the powers that be. He is not, however, advocating the uncritical acceptance of government policy and law that come down the pipe from Parliament Hill. And the reason that I know that is because there are many examples of civil disobedience in the Scripture that are held up for us as models to emulate when necessary. For example, in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were commanded by the civil government to quit preaching and teaching publicly in Jesus' name, what did they do? Peter replied to them respectfully, "We must obey God rather than men." And as we know, the apostle Peter and the rest of the apostles continued to do the work of evangelism, even as they peacefully submitted to the consequences of disobedience. Imprisonment, beatings, eventually martyrdom. There are numerous examples of this kind of thing in the Old Testament. In the beginning of the book of Exodus, the Hebrew midwives commit an act of civil disobedience when they refuse to obey the instruction of Pharaoh and to murder the children. In another place, Daniel's three Jewish friends who were living in Babylonian exile were commanded to bow down in worship to a statue of the king. They were threatened with death if they did not do it. And in that case, these three teenage boys replied respectfully but firmly, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning furnace and will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods. We will not worship the golden image that you have set up." The Bible is very clear. There is a time for Christian men and women to speak up. On occasions, there are circumstances when our duty to the law of God will require us to disobey the law of man. But listen very carefully. This only happens, brothers and sisters, when the state either forbids something that God commands or commands something that God forbids. Disobedience to the state is always a last resort for the Christian. And may I say here, friends, we better be absolutely certain in cases like this that our cause is just and that our motives are pure and that our attitude is right and that there is no lawful alternative that we might possibly follow. Let us remember, Jesus only pronounced a blessing, a benediction on those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He did not say, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for the sake of your own foolishness and stupidity and belligerence and sinful, rebellious spirit." And so before we ever disobey or oppose an authority that God has put in place by His sovereign will, whether in the government or in the church or in the home, we had better be very wise and discerning as we chart a course of action, and also humble, willing to accept whatever the consequences will be that will follow. Because if our cause is just and right in the eyes of God, we can be confident He will eventually vindicate the righteous. He will see us through any trial, any tribulation that we might face, no matter how challenging it might be, and no matter how much we may suffer in the process. And let me also say, while we're on this subject, vigilante justice is almost always a sin against God. I think that needs to be said in any discussion on civil disobedience. If the state authority fails to provide justice for whatever reason, no matter how grievous the injustice may seem, we Christians do not have biblical warrant or right to take matters into our own hands. We do not have the right to wield the sword in retribution. Paul is going to tell us a few verses later in the text, the sword has been given to civil magistrates, not to private citizens. That's very important for us all to keep in mind. Whenever justice is denied by a civil authority in Canada or in any other country, we can speak against it to our elected officials. We can exercise in this country our democratic privilege. We can pray diligently. We can entrust our cause to a holy God who will judge perfectly and set every wrong right. But we cannot, as Christians, take matters into our own hands and repay evil with evil. And so private citizens who murder abortion doctors under the guise of biblical Christianity are not patriots or heroes in any sense of the word. They are murderers. And they will come under the righteous judgment of God alongside the abortion providers and the legislators who have legalized it. One sin, no matter how grievous it may be, does not justify another sin. When King David was being pursued by the murderous King Saul, did he raise his hand against the Lord's anointed and execute justice himself? No, he did not. Instead of taking that pathway, David entrusted his cause to God, knowing that God eventually would act to set things right, and that is precisely what God did. Our civil disobedience as private Christian citizens is always to be peaceful and nonviolent, respectfully saying no when the government instructs us to violate God's law and then accepting the consequences of our disobedience, whatever it may be. And that's all that I'm going to say this morning on this topic of civil disobedience, which in itself is a massive topic, and fortunately for us here in Canada, not something that is often necessary. But as laws change in this land, as society moves further away from the precepts of God's word, our situation as Christian citizens in this country may also change. And we may indeed be faced in the very near future with some very challenging dilemmas. Already, medical doctors like our sister Isabel are on the brink of this dilemma with upcoming euthanasia legislation. Piece of Canadian law or a piece of legislation that may become law in the near future that does not provide conscience protection for Christians, for Muslims, for Jews, for anyone who might have moral hesitation about euthanasia. But whatever the future holds for us as Christian citizens, we will remain steadfast in our course by the grace of God. And if necessary, we will say with the apostles and with Polycarp and with our brothers and sisters throughout the world, we must obey God rather than men. And if we suffer, so be it. We suffer. The requirement that Paul lays out for us in the first half of verse 1 is that we would be subject to the governing authorities. And what follows from the second half of verse 1 to verse 7 is Paul's explanation of why this must be. Verse 1, he gives us the basic requirement of submission to the government. Then in the remainder of the passage, he gives us reasons for that requirement. First reason that we're to be subject to governing authorities is that authority itself comes from God. Look again with me at the first two verses of the text. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. The first reason that Paul gives us there in verse 1 for a submissive spirit to government is that there is no authority except from God. Don't know if you've ever thought too deeply about this before, but authority is not something that men and women dreamed up one day. Authority, according to the Word of God, comes from God itself. And any exercise of authority here on earth is but a dim and imperfect reflection of the authority that existed from eternity past within the Godhead, within the Trinity. As Christians, we believe that our God is triune. He is Father, He's Son, He's Holy Spirit, three persons, one indivisible essence. And a close examination of the Scriptures will show us within the Trinity, there is an authority structure. As the Father sends the Son, and as the Son submits to the will of the Father, and as the Spirit glorifies the Son and applies the work of redemption. All three Trinitarian persons are equal in their essence. At the same time, they are subordinate in terms of their function and their role. What that ought to indicate to us, friends, is that submission to authority does not necessarily imply that one person is inferior to another. Unless you want to go the way of the Jehovah's Witness and say the Son is inferior to the Father in His essence. And so when God made the physical universe, He created it with a perfect authority structure that mirrors His own triune nature. That's why in the Bible we observe that even before sin came into the world and messed everything up, God was exercising authority over Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve were exercising authority over creation, and Adam was exercising authority over his wife. Not an oppressive authority, but a loving headship that reflects the nature of God Himself. And the point here is that authority structures are part of God's original plan for creation. They continue to be part of God's good plan for creation, even though the exercise of that authority is now tainted by sin. So that we don't always use authority in a godly way and in a good way. This is why Paul can say here in Romans 13, there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that do exist, or the powers that be, have been instituted by God. Paul is reminding us in this verse that authority is a good thing. Human government has been instituted by God Himself. It's an expression of God's common grace to humanity. And so the next time you and I are tempted, as I sometimes am, to bitterly complain about the government, to make a snide comment about the government, just remember, before you open your mouth to speak or you post that comment on Facebook, it was God's idea to put the government there. And in fact, He has put the specific leaders in authority that He wants there, according to His sovereign will. As Daniel the prophet once wrote in his Old Testament prophecy, God removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Now, of course, Paul's instruction here in Romans 13 would be a lot easier to swallow if we knew he was speaking about a righteous government. If we knew that he was speaking about a government that was ordered according to the word of God and that was following the will of God in every way. But in fact, Paul is not speaking of that kind of government at all. He lives in the Roman Empire. He is speaking of the same government that I described at the beginning of the sermon. And this is long before anyone had ever heard of Constantine the Great, before Rome had become Christianized. Paul's speaking about the unjust government that executed Jesus Christ. He's speaking about the pagan government that believed Caesar was Lord and God and required their subjects to worship him. He's speaking about the heavy-handed government that forcibly suppressed the Jews and that had only recently kicked many of them out of Rome, including Aquila and Priscilla, forcing these Jewish believers to leave their homes and their church families and to start fresh in a new city. Most surprisingly, Paul is speaking here of the same government that will in just a few years sign his death warrant. The same government that will wield the sword that he mentions in this text to sever his head from his body. Brothers and sisters, it is absolutely critical for us to wrap our minds around this. Jesus and the apostles are not merely saying God is responsible for the existence of righteous governments influenced by Christianity, that God is responsible for the existence of all government, pagan governments, Christian governments, Muslim governments, communist governments, dictatorships, democratic republics, constitutional monarchies, and every other government that you can imagine. All civil government, all authority in this world comes from God, whether or not the leaders in those governments know God or love God or follow the precepts of God's word. What's even more surprising here in Romans 13 is the fact that Paul the Apostle calls the pagan authorities in Rome servants of God. Verse 4. That's a word for deacon. Goes even further than that in verse 6. He calls them ministers of God. The word there is liturgos, where we get the English word liturgy. You Roman Catholic background will know liturgy. It's a word that describes priests, people who function in a religious setting. So friends, surprising and distressing as it may seem to us, the rulers who are in authority over us right now, whoever they may be, whatever political position they might represent, those men and women have been put in their position of leadership by God. And in that position of leadership, they function as servants of God. They function as ministers of God to act for the common good of the citizens under their care. Now, unlike some of the members of this church who have lived under oppressive communist and fascist regimes, those who have experienced evil, oppressive government firsthand, I need to admit to you this morning, I am speaking to you as somebody who has known nothing but paradise. Unbelievably blessed. Unbelievably privileged. I can't tell you how thankful I am to be a citizen of this country, enjoying freedoms that most people in our world today can only dream of. But even though that is my vantage point in speaking to you today, I would venture to say, on the basis of God's word, almost any government, however bad and wicked that government may be, is better than no government. Almost any government at all is better than anarchy. And we know from observing the world today that Christianity can and does survive and even thrive under some of the most oppressive political regimes imaginable. And more often than not, they survive and thrive in a far greater state of spiritual health than we do. North American church that is sick nigh unto death. Study the scripture, friends. Read the Bible. It will not take long to discover God uses all kinds of people, He uses all kinds of governments for his sovereign purposes. He uses righteous people and he uses wicked people. There are many examples of this in the scripture. Many examples in scripture and history of God using righteous rulers to bless a nation, to prosper a nation. David was a righteous king who God used in tremendous ways to bless Israel. And the same could be said of Othniel the judge and Samuel and Hezekiah, several others who are mentioned in the Old Testament. There are also examples in the scripture of God using unrighteous rulers to bring blessing and prosperity. And the prime example here is King Cyrus of Persia, a pagan polytheist king who made a decree that the Jewish captives could return to their homeland after 70 years in exile. And if you flip in your Bible this afternoon to Isaiah 45, you will notice that this pagan king in Persia is called God's anointed one. Those are the words of Isaiah. Cyrus is my anointed king. The very same words that are used of King David and King Solomon. In the New Testament, we know from the book of Acts, Paul benefited many times from his Roman citizenship. On one occasion, Paul was spared from mob violence through the intervention of a Roman proconsul named Gallio. He wasn't a Christian by any stretch, but he was a magistrate who was acting as God's appointed servant to maintain law and order. We have examples in the scripture of God using righteous leaders to do good, of God using unrighteous leaders to do good. But do you know, brothers and sisters, that there are examples in the Bible of God using unrighteous rulers and wicked rulers to bring judgment on wicked nations? Biblical example of this is found in Isaiah chapter 10, where the king of Assyria, a wicked tyrant in the same league as Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot, is called the rod of God's anger. A rod that God chose to use during the time of Isaiah to bring judgment on the wickedness of Israel's northern tribes. And as Isaiah tells us in the second half of that same chapter, chapter 10, once God was done using the Assyrian rod to strike Israel, he then turned and struck the rod and disciplined the wicked king, reminding him that the axe should not boast over him that hews with it, nor should the saw magnify itself against him who wields it. Meditate on those words for a while. Whew. Loved ones, the Bible is undeniably clear. All civil government on planet Earth, whether righteous government or wicked government, has been instituted by God for His sovereign purposes. And God's sovereign purpose might be to bless and to prosper, or His purpose might be to judge and to humble and to drive people to repentance. Sometimes God doesn't give us the leaders that we want. Sometimes He gives us the leaders that we deserve. You know, very often we have no idea what God's purpose is. We're forced to live in this world in great mystery, trusting in God's character and goodness, even when we don't understand His sovereign ways in dealing with us. But whatever the case may be, the fact remains, there is not a governing authority on planet Earth that operates without the permission of Almighty God. And I would be very quick to point out here at the same time that God's sovereignty over wicked rulers and wicked government should not be confused with God's approval of wicked rulers and despicable governments. God in His providence often allows things to happen in this world that He doesn't approve of. Even the devil himself can do nothing outside of God's will of decree. If you don't believe me, read the first chapter of the book of Job. So let's not give Satan and his minions more credit than they deserve. Our God could send the devil to hell this morning and banish him from planet Earth, but for reasons unknown to us, God has chosen not to do it. Do you know, friends, God could wipe out the demonic government of ISIS by snapping his fingers? He could wipe out that despotic North Korean dictator if that was his will. But for reasons that are unknown to us, for reasons that have not been revealed to us, he has chosen to delay that judgment and to allow these wicked men some room to operate in this world. Do you understand that? I'm not sure I do. Not totally. But we must believe God is sovereign over all things. At the same time, we must believe that man is responsible for his own wicked behavior. He will be brought to judgment for that wickedness. And in all of this, God is not the author of sin. Paul tells us in these verses to be subject to the governing authorities because authority itself comes from God, because civil authorities have been instituted by God according to His sovereign purpose. There is a third reason here in the text that Paul commands us to be subject to government, and that is because those authorities have the power to punish us. They have the power to use coercive force. Look again at verses 3 and 4 of the text. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. One of the things Paul emphasizes in these verses is that the civil government has an authority before God to maintain law and order, to reward constructive behavior, to punish destructive behavior. And that's why Paul mentions in verse 4 the sword and the fear that accompanies the sword. You see, God has given the sword to civil authorities. In other words, He's given them the right to punish wickedness and to maintain law and order through imprisonment, through fines. Yes, I believe even through capital punishment. In some cases, through military action and war. It's one reason, by the way, I believe that Christian men and women can justly fight in wars and serve in the military, providing those wars are just. We need to admit here with Paul that although the Roman Empire was by no means a righteous or godly government, they still accomplished a lot of constructive things for the benefit of their society. In fact, they accomplished a lot of good things for the Christians who lived in that society, even though those Christians were terribly persecuted. Under the authority of Rome, a network of roads and trade routes were established that led to economic prosperity. The world enjoyed an extended period of peace and prosperity under Rome, sometimes called the Pax Romana. The Roman navy and the Roman military cleared the seas of pirates. They cleared the roadways of murderous bandits. They made it possible for Paul and the apostles to travel the roads here and there in relative security so that the gospel might be promoted. In some cases, they provided legal protection to Paul from Jewish opponents who wanted to kill him. And so Paul is not blind. Paul is not naive about the faults of Rome, as some commentators suggest, but he does understand, as you and I should understand, the practical value of government in promoting the common good through law and order, and even through coercive force. It's one reason why Paul urged another young pastor named Timothy to promote supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings for all kings and those who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The Apostle Paul and his associate Timothy understood government has a role to play in creating a peaceful environment that is conducive to the Christian mission. And I'm of the opinion here, brothers and sisters, that when it comes to this subject of government, pity parties are far more common than prayer meetings. Is that not true? Pity parties are far more common than prayer meetings. And we Christians are far more committed to complaining about the government and to criticizing our leadership than we're committed to praying for the government. We love to gripe and complain in North America. We complain about everything. But do we do our part as Christians to contribute to the welfare of the city? Are we contributing something to the welfare of our province? Or are we just complaining? The Lord encouraged the Jewish exiles in the Old Testament, those who had been sent into Babylon, and He encouraged them in a letter through the prophet Jeremiah to seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you and to pray to the Lord on its behalf. Are we doing that, exiles? Strangers, pilgrims? Are we seeking the welfare of the earthly city? Let me say here by way of application, if we do not regularly pray for Justin Trudeau, If we do not regularly pray for Kathleen Wynne and for Vance Badaway and for Cindy Foster and for every other politician of whatever political stripe, if we are not praying for these men and women, we have absolutely no right to complain or to criticize. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's have less pity partying. Let's have less feeling sorry for ourselves and more prayer meetings, where we lift these leaders before the throne of grace, asking that God might save them by His grace, that God might give them the wisdom they need to do a difficult, thankless job that very few of us would probably want. And all of us, including me, need to watch our attitudes and our words when it comes to matters of civil authority, remembering that whenever we speak out against civil authority or resist civil authority without biblical warrant, we are resisting God. That's what Paul says in this text. And so in light of Paul's teaching here, let's guard our attitude towards civil authority, paying our taxes, giving honor where honor is due. And even if we don't have a great deal of respect for the person in office or the political platform they represent, let us at the very least respect the office itself and to recognize God's sovereign authority in putting them there in that office. And above all, brothers and sisters, let's not forget, a better government is on the way. This isn't all there is, praise God. The kingdom is coming. It's here and it's coming. And if you know Jesus Christ, you're going to live in it. Behold, I urge you, Rosedale Baptist Church, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak out against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, to praise those who do good. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Amen. I'm going to call the men to come forward as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table.